We're turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus, chapter 12. We'll read together the first 13 verses. Let us stand together as we read God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of the persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. It would be hard to find a major topic of theology that does not find expression in the book of Exodus. In fact, many of the themes that are progressively revealed in Scripture have their origin in this book. But perhaps the greatest single event of Old Testament history is the Exodus from Egypt. It was a supreme demonstration of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, and of God's power. And it became the prototype of every other deliverance, whether it was national or whether it was spiritual. But indeed, if this event was precious to the Old Testament Jew, it is doubly precious to the Christian. For the events and the allusions to this event are so very common in the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament, I think, has over 30, 31 perhaps, references to this epic event, and 22 of those occur in the context of the Passion narratives. And if that were not sufficient to confirm the link to the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul explicitly declared, even in the text that we read together this morning, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Passover is more than history. It is indeed the message of the everlasting gospel. And there are lessons in the Passover for those that have been delivered that we should rejoice and praise the Lord for that amazing demonstration of grace and deliverance that we know in our Passover, the Lord Jesus. And for those that are still in their bondage of sin, there is a message here that would direct to the liberty of life. So in these moments that we have together this morning around God's Word, I want to simply to draw some very important gospel lessons from this ancient Passover. Can I say first that we have a lesson in sovereign grace? There were some that night that were going to die. The death sentence was placed upon all of the firstborn of the land. And on that fateful night in Egypt, there were going to be some that died, and there were going to be some that lived. And that raises the question, why were some going to die, and why were some going to live? The Passover night certainly marked a division between those that were under the sentence of death and those that were going to be delivered. Why was that? I think sometimes we have the mistaken view of Israel in the land of Egypt, that they were there as the persecuted church. They were there suffering for righteousness. They were there being persecuted for their faith, as it were, but nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible makes it clear in Joshua chapter 24, Ezekiel chapter 23, other places, that Israel was guilty of exactly the same transgressions. They were guilty of the same sins that the Egyptians were guilty of. They were not suffering for righteousness. Oh, there was a remnant there for sure. But the majority of the nation were idolaters. They were practitioners of the same idolatry that the Egyptians were guilty of. So Israel was not going to be delivered that night because of their afflictions. They deserved everything they were getting. They were not going to be delivered because of some potential worth that they had in themselves, for they had no worth. But why is it? Why is it that God set his love upon this people and left the Egyptians under the sentence of death? I think the answer to that comes from the lips of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. After they have gone through all of this and through all of the wilderness experience, and now the people are about to enter into that promised land, and Moses gives to them his last word, his last sermon before he passes over into the land of glory, and they pass over into the land of Canaan. Why is it, he says, that God delivered you? Not because you were righteous, because you weren't. Not because you were a great nation, because you weren't, you're just small in number. But he says the Lord loved you because he loved you. The reason for the deliverance of the firstborn of Israel that night was purely from the grace of God. And the Passover and every following celebration of that Passover was to be a reminder of that sovereign grace. Why is it? If you're a believer here today, why is it that you have life before you and others in Adam are still under the sentence of death? What is it about you that enabled you to believe and to repent and to lay hold of Jesus Christ? Your intellect? Because your logic was better than others? No, the only reason is sovereign grace, that God has loved his people with an everlasting love, a love that is generated from his own heart, not for any work of righteousness which we have done, not for any inherent worth, not for any potential in us, but purely and completely out of his grace, he has saved us. We are saved by grace, not for any work of righteousness, but by grace are you saved. Oh, we sing songs about grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, the wondrous grace. Oh, and how amazing it is. And I trust that those of us that are believers will never get over how amazing that sovereign grace of God is, that we are believers, that we can be saved only because God has loved us. Oh, we love him only because he first has loved us. Oh, the Passover gives to us a very clear lesson in sovereign grace. Those that lived that night lived because of grace. But the Passover gives us a lesson also in substitutionary atonement. We have a wonderful picture prophecy before us that grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, cannot operate without justice. Grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, could not be exercised apart from atonement. And we have in the Passover the great illustration that Peter gives to us that we are redeemed not with silver and gold, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as that lamb without spot and without blemish. And the Passover gives to us a picture. It's a picture prophecy of Christ, who is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. John tells us that in Revelation, that Christ, that lamb that he saw that had been slain, was that one that from the foundation, before the world was created, the lamb slain. And it is that slain Lamb of glory, the Lord Jesus, that gives definition to every other sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament scriptures. And certainly on this Passover night, and the sacrifice that was to be offered and the blood that was to be shed is a picture prophecy. It points us to the reality of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of his people. But there are lessons for us here. There are lessons for us here. The lamb was an obvious substitute. The sentence was clear. You look at verse 12, and it was clear that there were going to be some that died that night. If you were the firstborn, you were under the sentence of death that night. Normally, to be the firstborn is a position of honor. Those that were the firstborn in that culture were generally the ones that received the double portion of the inheritance. To be the firstborn was typically a position of honor. I'm the firstborn in my family. I've often wondered what it would have been like had I been a boy in Egypt that night, or a man in Egypt that night. Understand, there was no age limit on this firstborn. I think sometimes we have, again, the idea that this was just for the kids in the family. This was for every firstborn. I don't care how old you were. If you were the firstborn of your family, you were under the sentence of death that night. I've often wondered, and I've often thought, it had been nice had my sister been the firstborn that night in Egypt. But there's the sentence. There's the sentence that was placed upon the firstborn. You're going to die. You're going to die unless there is the substitute. And this lamb then, this lamb that was taken, was to be the substitute for the firstborn. And if anyone could ever understand the grace of substitution, I dare say the firstborn could that night. For it was going to be the death of the firstborn, or it was going to be the death of the lamb, one or the other. And the firstborn would live only if the substitute died. What a gospel lesson this is, isn't it? What a lesson in the gospel this is, that if we are to be saved, it is to be from someone outside of ourselves. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can offer, but salvation, and the basis of that salvation must come from a source outside of ourselves. Here's the lamb. And this lamb was to be the substitute for the life of that firstborn. The basis of life outside of self in the death of another. An essential truth of the gospel. And the Passover was a reminder to them, as it is for us. We're reading this. This is long past. But the truths that were being illustrated and set down in picture form are the same truths that is the gospel for us, that our salvation, if you are a believer, comes from someone outside of yourself. You cannot save yourself. It must be from the substitute. But the Lamb was also a perfect substitute. You saw the instructions that we read there in verse 5. This Lamb had to be without blemish. Without blemish. It had to be perfect. You go to your flock and you find that one that has no defect. You take that one that has no blemish and you take that one out of the flock. Had to be a perfect, had to be a perfect sacrifice. Any defect disqualified that lamb from being the substitute for the firstborn. A picture, but an imperfect picture. This was to be the substitute for man. There's no way that a lamb in and of itself can be the substitute for man, but I say this is just the picture. This is the picture that is pointing to that perfect man, that one that would come, who would in his perfection qualify to be the substitute for the sins of his people. But the lamb was chosen. The lamb was chosen on the 10th day. On the 10th day of the month, every man was to take a lamb according to their father's house. You find on the 10th day of the month that lamb. You go and you select that lamb. The lamb was chosen. The lamb was chosen. And so it is. So it is that Christ, the eternal Son of God, was chosen to be the Redeemer, to be the Mediator. We have in that eternal scene, and there are times when the Scripture lets us be privy to that eternal Trinitarian conversation. Before the worlds were made, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, how can we even begin to describe, but speaking to themselves, among themselves, concerning this whole scheme of redemption. And in that Trinitarian council, we see this in Psalm 2, we see it in Psalm 22, we see it in Isaiah 53, this eternal council, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53, remember that great text, the Lord says to the Son, to his servant, if you make your soul an offering for sin, if you do this, if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed and your days will be prolonged. Ask of me the heathen, Psalm 2. Isaiah 42, the elect, the servant, the elect of God. There was a time in that council of eternity. Call it the council of peace, call it the covenant of redemption, call it what you will. But there was that eternal council, conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the second person of the Holy Trinity became the elect of God, to be the only redeemer of God's elect. I love that statement in the Catechism. Who's the redeemer? The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct persons and one nature forever. Or two natures and one person forever, I'm sorry. But chosen. Chosen in eternity. The elect of God, the only mediator between God and men. Christ was chosen to be the redeemer. The Lamb was without blemish. This speaks to us, does it not, of that impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus. Again, Peter draws the link. If we can't see it ourselves, Peter draws the link for us. That Jesus was that Lamb without spot and without blemish. That impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus. That one that was made of a woman. That one that was made under the law. The same law that condemns us. The same law that puts us under the sentence of death. Jesus was made under that same law. In his real humanity, under that law. And he kept the law. He obeyed the law. Every moment of his earthly sojourn, Jesus obeyed the law of God. Perfectly. Perfectly. In spirit, he kept the law of God, satisfying the righteousness of that law. You and I are made under that law. And therefore, we're under the sentence of death. For the wages of sin is death. And for the sinner to die under the sentence of that law, the sinner is getting exactly what he deserves, death, what he earns. But Jesus, under that law, earned life. He earned life. Perfect, pure, spotless, undefiled. A lamb without blemish. And the lamb was tested. Did you see that? Did you notice that the lamb was taken from the flock on the 14th day of the month and was kept isolated and was not slain until the 14th day of that month? Chosen on the 10th day, isolated and not slain until the 14th day. What's the purpose of that delay? The purpose of that delay, I submit, was to make sure. To make sure that that lamb indeed was without spot. To make sure indeed that that lamb had no blemish, that it was perfect, that it was then the viable sacrifice. And so it is with Jesus. Why is it that Jesus lived those 30-odd years upon this planet? Why did not Jesus come one day and die the next? Ah, because there was a work to do. There was a law work to do. The law had to be satisfied. And for those 30-odd years, I say, he kept the law of God, and he was under the scrutiny of the Father. He was tempted by Satan to prove his impeccability, to prove his sinlessness. In view of the world, in view of the devil himself, in view of the Lord of heaven, and he proved himself for those 30-odd years to be the pure and the spotless and the perfect Lamb of God. It is by his life. It is by his life. Listen to what I'm saying here. It is by his life that Jesus earned the right to die for his people. He earned the right to die for his people. Had there been one blemish in his life, had been there one sin in his life, then the death that he died would have been his own. His death would have no power, no virtue for anyone at all. But he earned life. He earned life. And it is the righteousness that Jesus earned in his life that in our justification is imputed to us. And it is all of our sin. It is all of our guilt. It is all of our transgression that is imputed to him as the perfect sacrifice. And it was because his life was what it was that his death could accomplish what it accomplished. It's important that we keep together. I love to think of the death of Christ and the blood, but understand, please, that the life of Christ is as an important part of the work of atonement as his death. There could be no atonement for sin had his life been anything other than it was, perfect and pure, and the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was just a picture of that. This one set apart, proven to be pure and spotless. And the lamb then was a slain substitute. We have a lesson in the necessity of death and the necessity of the blood. The death was the execution of justice. Death had to come. There had to be death because of sin. And as the vicarious perfection, I say, is imputed to the firstborn, so the sin of the firstborn imputed to that victim, and that lamb died as the penalty of sin. And so it is that Christ takes the IOU, our debt, and he died. A real historical death. He died. He died. And the death of Christ was the means whereby justice was satisfied. There was many in Egypt that night that paid their own penalty. There were firstborn Egyptians that died all over that land. They got what they deserved. But it was by virtue of the death of the lamb that the firstborn of Israel was able to escape. Justice demands the penalty. And it's going to be in Christ or out of Christ, one way or the other. Oh, I trust that for you, you're in Christ. Because it's only in Christ that you have that deliverance from the very wages of sin. But the blood was the effective cause of deliverance. Excuse me, we have a clear demonstration here that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It wasn't the corpse of the lamb that did anything. Moses did not say, take the carcass of that lamb and put it by your door, and when the death angel sees the carcass of that lamb, all will be well. No, no, no. It had to be the shedding of the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, no remission. The death is the necessary satisfaction of justice, but the blood was the necessary satisfaction of wrath, and the two are inseparable. The two are inseparable. It had to be death, but it had to be the shedding of blood. In the precious blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus that appeases the wrath of God, that quenches the fire of judgment, that washes away the guilt and the stain. We have a lesson. We have a lesson in the necessity of death and the necessity of the blood. But the lamb was a successful substitute. You have to love this, don't you? As the blood was spread on the doorposts, on the lintels, and the death angel passed, wherever there was blood, there was life. A firstborn of Israel in a house that had the blood lived. There was no death. There was no death where the blood was. But without the blood, without the blood, there was death. What power there was in the blood. The blood blocked the entry from the destroyer. The blood was that protective covering, the security, the wall of partition between God's people and God's wrath. Wherever the blood is applied, wherever the blood is applied, there is life. And the Passover points to that beautiful, redemptive, atoning work of the Lord Jesus in behalf of his people. So we have a lesson in substitutionary atonement. But can I say also that there's a lesson in saving faith? The Passover gives to us a lesson in saving faith. Faith that places its trust in the blood. There was plenty of blood shed that night in Egypt. How many gallons? How many gallons and gallons and gallons of blood was shed in Egypt that night? There was enough blood shed to take care of the whole. But it was only where the blood was applied. It was only when the blood was applied that there was the deliverance, when there was the life. It's good that Jesus died. But it is not the historic fact of the death of Christ. That can't be denied. It is not simply the fact that Jesus died that is our salvation. It is that we can affirm that Jesus died for me. That Jesus died for me, that there is that personal, that there is that personal application and experience of the blood of Christ that is the salvation. It's only where the blood was applied that there was life. Again, I've often wondered what it would have been like. You're in Egypt and you're the firstborn, and here comes Moses, and Moses says, tonight, if you're the firstborn, you're going to die. Unless the blood of the lamb is sprinkled on the doorpost. And you heard that word. You heard that word. And you saw that the lamb was sacrificed, and you saw that the blood was taken. You saw that the blood was put over the doorpost and the lintels, and then you entered into the house that night, and you went to bed. You went to bed. I wonder how many of Israel that night, of the firstborn, in a house that was covered by the blood, tossed and turned, didn't sleep very well, wondering what was going to happen. They heard what Moses said. Is this going to work or no? And they tossed and they turned all night long. And then there was another firstborn who heard what Moses said. saw the blood that was sacrificed and put in the door, and went to bed that night and slept like a rock in peace. No doubts, no fears, no worries, no concerns. But who was alive the next day? Both were. They both were. One had a weak faith. One had a wavering faith. The other a confident faith. But they both lived. Why? What a lesson this is, I say, in the nature of saving faith. It is the object of faith. If you don't get anything else I say today, get this, please. It is the object of faith that saves. It is not the amount of faith. It is not the degree of faith. It's not the sincerity of faith, not the confidence of faith. It's the object of faith that saves. Faith can be weak and still saving faith. You can have faith without the assurance. Now, ought not be. Our confession says, right, that the assurance of faith is not of the essence of saving faith. Ought to be part of our experience. But I know that there's so many people. There's so many people that are constantly trying to evaluate how well they think they're believing. How well they think they're believing. I'm now in a Dutch community, and I see the remnants of hyper-Calvinism. I'm telling you right now, there's nothing on this earth I hate more than hyper-Calvinism. A Calvinism that is so introverted. And they're constantly looking inside. Am I worthy of this? Am I believing enough? Can I believe enough? Am I doing it? You will never, ever come to peace if you're looking inside of yourself. There's a place for self-examination. But self-examination is always to look away from self to the one who is the Savior. It's to direct us away from ourselves as the only hope in Jesus Christ. Only hope in Jesus Christ. Oh, I want my faith to grow. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But I feel that so often we're in this house that is covered with the blood, and we are constantly sticking our head out the window to see if we can see the blood. When the Lord says what? I will pass over when I see the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And the Lord sees the satisfaction of the blood of the sacrifice, and there's peace and there's life. Oh, this Passover teaches us something. It teaches us something about what saving faith is. I want to feel my faith. Yes, don't misunderstand me. I want my faith to be fervent, sincere. Don't misunderstand me. I hate to be misunderstood. But I'm saying that the value of faith is determined by the object of faith. You look to Jesus. You look to Christ. You look to the Lamb. You don't look inside. Oh, our only hope is in Jesus and His righteousness. Look away from yourself. And there's life. There's life, for the blood of Christ has been applied. The object of faith. But it also teaches us something about how faith finds its sustenance in the Lamb. In verses 8 and following, they were to eat it. The Passover became a meal. This Lamb that was sacrificed now becomes food for the new life. Now, always in the Old Testament, eating was a symbol of peace, a symbol of fellowship. You only ate with those that you were friends with. Never ate with your enemies. A symbol of that kind of peace and that kind of fellowship. But eating is also an act of nourishment. They were to assimilate this Lamb to themselves. This Lamb that was killed, this Lamb whose blood delivered them, now they were to eat. They were to eat that Lamb. Straightforward. I don't know how eating works. I know how eating works, that you put something in your mouth, you chew, and there it is. But how the body turns all of that into the vitamins that we need and the nutriments we need, I don't know how that works, but it works. But when we eat, what do we do? We're assimilating what it is to ourselves. And it becomes part of us. It becomes part of us. We assimilate. And this is exactly what we're to do here with Christ. We are to assimilate. We are to assimilate. We are to feast upon Christ. We're to feast upon him. Christ says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no part in me. Now, that's figurative, but it gives us the picture here. We are to feast upon Jesus. And this Passover was to be a feast time where they got their strength and they got their nourishment from the Lamb. And this feasting on Christ is not a one-time meal. You know, we live in a day where a lot of concern about diets and what you eat and what you don't eat, whether it's gluten or not gluten, and you name it, right? Have all of these rules for eating and concerns, and it's a wonder I'm as old as I am with the stuff I've eaten in my lifetime. But we're concerned about what we eat. Don't eat too much. You got to, you know. This is a meal that you can eat and eat and eat and eat. You can never get your fill of feasting upon Christ. The Lord gives us means whereby we do that. We have the Lord's Supper that become a visible manifestation of that. But day by day from the Word of God, day by day as we open up the Scripture and we see the Scripture, as we see the Scripture revealing to us these wonderful truths concerning our redemption and our obligations to Jesus because of what he has done, we're feasting upon him. I tell my students often, particularly as ministers, prospective ministers, that you can only give to others. You can only give to others the overflow of what you yourself have taken in. I think of the passage we just did in one of my Hebrew classes last week. We're looking at Ezekiel chapter 2 when the Lord calls the prophet. And he puts the scrolls, the rolls before him, and he says, now eat. I want you to eat these scrolls. And the scrolls were written on both sides, and they were lamentation, mourning, and woe. They were a hard message. But we're told that when he ate those scrolls, they were sweet as honey to him. But that's the picture. We eat the word. We assimilate that word to ourselves so it becomes natural to us then to live in the reality of that word. And the Passover teaches us that faith is going to find its strength and faith is going to grow. Oh, if you have weak faith, if you have weak faith, how can that faith become strong? By looking to Jesus. By understanding more of Jesus, more of what Jesus has done and what he is and what he provides for you. This faith finds sustenance in the Lamb. And then this faith begins a new life. This faith begins, the Passover began. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. For you, beginning of the year. Picture here that this is the beginning of something new. This Passover started something. This Passover became the birthday of the nation, became the beginning of their journey to the promised land. And so it is that faith in Christ is not an end in itself, but faith in Christ is the beginning. Our conversion is the beginning of a journey. It's the beginning of a journey as step by step we make our way more and more to be conformed to his image, more and more in the path of holiness as we make our trek ultimately to glory itself. Faith in Christ is a journey. It's not a destination. A new life that is separated from the world, a new life that is separated from sin. As Paul says, old things are passed away, all things are become new. There's a newness of life. A newness of life that there is in Jesus Christ. A newness of life that religion in and of itself cannot satisfy or accomplish. A newness of life that demands the renunciation of the old life. A newness of life that is possible only because of a supernatural work in our heart by the Spirit of God. But it's the beginning of the new life. The Passover. It teaches us something also about worship. As you read through the rest of the chapter, this became a yearly celebration to remember, to think about their redemption in Jesus Christ. It became an opportunity to train their children as their children looked at this. What means this? What means this Passover? And it became an opportunity to teach the children of the mighty works of God, a deliverance by the strong arm of God, a deliverance by the blood of the sacrifice. Oh, we don't do that anymore. We're not going to have a Passover meal anymore. This is a prophecy that's been fulfilled. Been a prophecy that has been fulfilled. But we can look at the message and we can see the lessons that were being taught to Israel then, the same lessons that are taught for us now, that we are saved by sovereign grace. We are saved only by the substitutionary death of the Lamb of God. And we are saved only through faith. May God apply that word to our hearts and give us the eyes to see Jesus. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we are thankful for thy word that in so many different ways brings us to the sight of Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, for this event that happened so many thousands of years ago that remains a pattern of salvation, of deliverance. Give us eyes to see that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. O Lord, apply thy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of dedication.